Brother, pardon, let me get my tongue on straight. Brother Greg Bennett will exhort us this morning.
My intent this morning is to examine what it means to be separate and holy, and do that against the backdrop of our readings that we have today. And two of them are extremely shocking, the Ezekiel and the 2 Kings reading, pointing out just how far one can slide away from being separate and being holy. I'll start with our second reading in Ezekiel 11. It's stated there that there were 25 men who sat at the gate of Jerusalem. And I'm just going to do a light skimming of what happened there. And the gate, of course, is a traditional spot where the elders sat and dealt out wisdom and oversaw legal matters, I suppose. And they were judged in verse 12, these 25. You have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you. And if we remember back in chapter 8, it talks again about 25 men, takes it a little deeper into their vile behavior. May not be the same 25 men, but nonetheless, find it in Ezekiel chapter 8 to verse 16. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. And in the same chapter, verse 10, it says, of the inner court, so I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping thing and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. And we'll go to our King's reading in a moment, showing the exact same or very similar actions are occurring. But first I'd like to give some sort of context to my focus, because I don't believe that any of us need to be reprimanded for bowing down to the sun, S-U-N. Nor do we have some place where we have all these vile things that we might include in our worship. But we are told that these things are there for our learning. And these behaviors may well be ours in a different context. Because they acted according to the nations around them. And it's a common refrain throughout the Old Testament. Its effect was so strong that it impacted on the most holy place. It's one thing in my mind to set these idols up, you know, without the camp. But it's another thing to bring it right into the temple. It's a blatant rejection of God, showing that there is no respect or reverence for who he is and for how he should be treated as holy. And without putting a really sharp point on it, we are told that our bodies are the temple of the living God. And what goes on in our minds are the inner courts of that temple. And that those associations that we have with the world will have an effect on that temple. It's a hard and it's a serious business. Again, in our first reading, we have the record of Manasseh, king of Judah, and in it we see the same pattern appearing. An assimilation of the practices of the neighboring nations, polluting both Jerusalem and the temple. 2 Kings 21 and 2 reads, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel." And not only that, but in verse 9, "But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel." So, remarkably, they did more evil than the nations that were before them that God displaced because they were so evil. Verse 5, "He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." So he built altars where it was established, "I will put my name." God will put his name. And the thought came to me this morning, well, how often do we say the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," and it's just rattled off just like that without any really thought to, it is hallowed, it is special. And a picture like this really reinforces that in our minds. Once again, as with Ezekiel, there is a total rejection of the Lord. A holy place, the temple dedicated to him, turned into a shrine for the most vile idol worship. And the judgment of the Lord was seen in both circumstances. In Ezekiel it stated, "But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord." Now Manasseh's conduct, and you know, there's a whole study that we could do on this, but I'll give you the really short Cole's notes. His conduct brings down the house of Judah ultimately, but at a later date. And as far as Manasseh is concerned, if we follow the story, it appears through his repentance and really crushing of his spirit that he's being forgiven after being carried away to Babylon in chains. And when he's taken to Babylon, there's a custom that they had with the kings that they had conquered. They would put a pin or a hook or ring through the lips or the jaw of the conquered king, and then put a rope through it and guide him past the reigning king, you know, the conqueror. And we can imagine the cruelty and the pain that's involved in that. And out of that, we find that Manasseh, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication. And isn't that amazing? Heard his supplication despite what he had done in the past. And brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And so a reformation was started, which petered and then grew again. And it was actually in our Ezekiel reading, about 50 to 70 years later, that once again they're in that state. So it's rather a lot of material that I've just covered in these several minutes. But I think the fact that it's a similar pattern, that it got to the same situation, even with these reformations that went on, I think it points to the fact we need to be separate so as to avoid the inevitable slide that ends up with us polluting the most holy place. As I said earlier, we are the temple of the living God, and we need to take care individually. 2 Corinthians 6 and 16 reads, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.'" Now that I've made that point, I want to come to our third reading, where I'll play that card that goes, "On the other hand." So on the other hand, in Luke 7, we have Jesus at the house of a Pharisee who's invited him to dine with this Pharisee. And a certain woman, it says, I think in King James, a woman, a sinner, anyway, sin was involved. In my version, it says an immoral woman. Here's that Jesus is there, gets a vial of perfume, and goes to the house. And then it goes on to read, "Standing behind him at his feet," while he's reclining at the table, "weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume." And the Pharisee's sitting back and he's going, some prophet that Jesus is. He doesn't even know she's a sinner. And we get this whole attitude of separateness that we have with the Pharisees, where the Pharisees would go to great lengths to remain separate and clean. And they were at odds at this time with Jesus, who knew the motivation of this woman. And we see all throughout Scripture, New Testament of the Pharisees, the best verse that I could come up with, speaking of the Pharisees, was they're described by Jesus as being whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. So their fastidious effort to remain separate from all that was unclean and all that was immoral did not bring about a holiness that was any more than appearance, than skin deep. And there's a motivator, isn't there? There's a certain pride in appearance and position that can be a motivating factor for the praise of men, I suppose. Gender, is that the right word? That brings about a self-discipline, the power of self-discipline that needs to make our outward man look right. But really, it totally misses the mark. So what is the answer? Manasseh, after he was crushed, knew God. So we can conclude that before that experience, he did not. And Jesus said of the Pharisees, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." So I'm going to conclude that separation should be less about removing ourselves and more about joining ourselves. Less about removing ourselves from everything that's unclean and more about joining ourselves to that which is holy, to that which is perfect. Paul in Colossians says, "For he, being God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And there's, this is another kingdom. There's a separateness involved, isn't there? "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And so there is that focus that we're to keep seeking. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. And unfortunately, it's our default or natural condition to have our minds engaged by the things of this world. An example of that is that we have been instructed by Jesus to enter in by the narrow gate. It's a struggle to enter by that narrow gate, because when all humanity is going towards that large open gate, unless we're making a concerted effort to go for the narrow gate, our values and our way of thinking is going to be such that we just go with that flow. It's a narrow gate. And it's a broad way that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. We are part of the few people that are entering that narrow gate. And it makes us, as the King James says, a peculiar people, doesn't it? My version, my translation reads, a people for God's own possession. And in that regard, we truly are, of the billions of people on the earth, a peculiar people. And it's obviously a very special position, and we ought to respect it and never take it for granted. Not only that, but the verse also says we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, further emphasizing our special position and high calling, something that comes with responsibility, as it goes on to say, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage against the soul. So we're called out of the world, just like Abraham was called out of Ur, like Israel was called out of Egypt. So we're leaving those things behind, those things of darkness, and putting our trust in God for the journey. And if we look at the characters throughout Scripture, there is a need for entrusting ourselves totally to God. Because if we look at David, we look how his back was against the wall sometimes, and you go, what way is he going to make it out of there? And if we did a thorough study of Manasseh, he was in a really tight spot. And it suggested that he had favored nation status. He was a politician of sorts. And so he bent the rules, you know, we'll allow this idol and that idol, you know, if we have the favored nation status from the really powerful nation up north. And if we have to be principled, we have to put our trust in God and not compromise. Do you notice I left my notes? Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, tells us to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us. And that's a remarkable gift, isn't it? Qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. We have the qualifications. Now we need to continue our course by setting our minds on things above. We have all been distracted at times, but let's heed the message and take in God's word on a regular basis. You know, how often do we hear that from the platform? But how much do we need to hear it? I've said it before, but, you know, over 30 years of listening to exhorts and stuff, I can put a name and a face to somebody that has said a certain thing. And it was, this point was about 30 years ago. I was just young in the truth. And how much time do we put into different things, you know, and how much time could we put into reading each, you know, doing the actual readings each day? And 25, 30 minutes would cover that. And yet we have struggle putting our time into actually doing the readings, don't we? And, it's not good. Once again, the word is powerful. It's a marvelous thing, and it does have power. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says to them, you're not restrained by us. But, you know, we're not controlling you. Paul's saying to them, we're not controlling you, but you are restrained by your own affections. And that is the power of the word. There is this power that will be generated that is more than the self-discipline of the Pharisees. For the mind focused on the things above will recognize the love that the Father has for us. And we will reciprocate that love back to Him and those that are part of His family, to our brothers and sisters. We love because He first loved us. It is and should be controlling us. And we come to remember that love this morning on this table. We're controlled by love, which is a good thing. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. I have a question for you now, since my focus has been on being separate and being holy with the intent of leading less, more perfect lives, less sinless lives. Here's the question. Did the fact that Jesus never sinned in itself make Him holy? I say no, because that alone would have had very little effect on His world, on the people that were around Him at that time. Jesus went about doing good. He healed, He comforted, He had compassion. His life was complete holiness, showing us what His Father is like. He alone perfectly fulfilled the command, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And the pattern is given to us in Christ. We have been qualified and we've been given the capacity to develop a likeness to His Son. And He expects us to make progress. We have not been called to fail. We have the capacity to develop a likeness to His Son. And He expects us to make progress. Now that verse that I just used, that Peter quotes, "Be holy, for I am holy," he quotes it out of Leviticus 19. And I'd like to finish up there, if you wouldn't mind turning your Bibles. Leviticus 19. And I've got to thank a brother, Philip Hind, who wrote in the 1985 Christadelphian. And I'm sort of going to read verbatim what he's written here. Because what he thought was, well, if Peter is quoting from this chapter when he says this, what else is in the chapter? Does that explain to us what holiness involves? And I think it does. So as we read the various commands there, we have a picture of what this holiness involves in daily life. And verse 3, "Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father." And holiness, he writes, begins at home. And later it says, "My Sabbath, you shall keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God." It extends to an observation of the form of worship ordained by God. In this case, the observation of the Sabbath. 4, "Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." Holiness his faithfulness to God, not turning aside to the idols of the world. 5. Now when you offer a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. And our holiness involves sacrifice, not merely self-denial, but an act of fellowship with God. Verse 9. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of the field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. So holiness is generosity, for they are not to reap to the corners of their fields, but to leave them for the poor. Verse 11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. So holiness is honesty, leaving no room for theft or deceit or falsehood. 12, and you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Holiness is reverence for God so that his name is not profanely invoked. 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Holiness is fair dealings with employees, the giving of a fair return for service rendered. 14. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. Holiness is compassion for those who are disabled, so that no hindrance is placed in their way. 15. Holiness is integrity. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are a judge. You are to judge your neighbor fairly. Verse 16. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. Holiness is freedom from malice. There must be no gossip or talebearing. Verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. Holiness is frankness in our dealings with our brother, so that our differences are brought out in the open and not allowed to fester in our hearts. And finally, holiness is love. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Holiness is what we should strive for and what we see perfected in the emblems before us.